It's good to be home. For y'all that don't know, I am a Waco boy. I'll make this brief. My grandparents, my great grandparents, my parents are born are buried here along with my brother, and I'm a Crestview off New Road kid. That's first grade, and Tennyson, and I married a Parkview girl. I married one of Mrs. Mack's girls, and they sang, her and Lisa sang, Sandy and Lisa sang in state competitions and stuff. They were, Brother Carr married us. He didn't want to marry this heathen to one of his little girls, but he only did it because Sandy had told him and that she was going to be married to a preacher. Well, it took a lot of years before I became a preacher, and she was patient, praise God. But I'm here today, and I'm here today to talk to you about Jesus. Good. One of the things I want to talk to you about, and this is something that you know, and it's taken, it's a real blessing to my heart. You see, last night we went out to dinner with some folks, bunch of y'all, and we went to dinner, and y'all were talking about, well, the stories that Marshall tells stories. Well, you know what? There's nothing wrong. In fact, that made my heart just jump because I've made a reputation of being a storyteller preacher because I can't preach, so I got to tell stories. But my favorite story to tell about is Jesus, and I like to tell the story of the passages of the narratives. And if we're going to talk about stories, and as a storyteller, there's some parts of a story you have to have if you're going to make sense. And sometimes I spend way too much time getting the background on a story, but you got to have it. And you got to have the characters of a story. And then you got to be able to put it all together and have an ending that comes together, and it's always centered around the central character of Jesus. So if you have got your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, before we get too crazy and everybody starts to get up and walk out, I'm going to read from an NIV because that's the Bible that I use, and that's the one. And I know, don't get upset. It'll be okay. I'm not smart enough to be able to read and understand a King James, so we can do this with an NIV. All right. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Heavenly Father, may the bless the reading of your word. May you be with us now in everything that's said and done. May it glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's some critical things that we need to look about this, and that look at the characters that are involved in this so we get all the story. The central character is Jesus, and this is the first time that in Mark that he uses the word Son of Man. Now, when I heard this the very first time, and it's mentioned in Daniel and a couple other places, the Son of Man, I couldn't help but think of C.S. Lewis. I'm sorry. My brain went to C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Norway, you know, the son of Adam and the daughter of Eve. And that's where Lewis got this idea of, is this Son of Man. And the Son of Man, to those Jews, denotes so much more than we understand. that we give credit for when we think about. The Son of Man, it denotes the claim of divine authority. The Son of Man means that he is the authority of God. He has the power of God. He is God. And the Son of Man denotes this to all of those people when he said that. It also denotes a claim to forgive sins, because only God can forgive sins. Now, I'm going to stop right here and tell you a story about this so that you get where I'm coming from. Now, Sandy has been working for 17 years at a Lutheran church, a little bigger than this church here, and she is the administrator. She's gone through several pastors, and they have told me over and over they will get rid of a pastor before they get rid of her, because she knows where all the skeletons are buried and the only one that knows how to turn the heat on. So she's very important in Fairbanks, Alaska, that she knows how to turn the heat on. So she's been there. But when we first got there, and when she first got there, this church, big church, was having two services, and they wanted to invite us and meet the new secretary and stuff like that. And so we showed up at the 8:30, 9:30 service. We're there. And as the custom of that Lutheran church, the pastor gets up, and as a part of his liturgy, he says, "I forgive you of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, my kids were sitting on the second row with us right here, my little Nazarene boy that was raised at Spring Valley and at the Nazarene Church. He was an eighth grader, and he's sitting there, and it's quiet after he says this, and my eighth grader leans over and says, "Can he do that?" Yeah. Everybody heard it. His older brother, who was a sophomore, leans over then and says, "Can you do that?" Because they knew, they had been raised in the church, they knew only God can forgive sins. And in this story, this is gonna be a central theme of this story, is about Jesus forgiving sins. So the Son of Man denotes this claim of miraculous authority. He has this miraculous authority to do this. It also is a claim of power over guilt. And this one, folks, is very, very real and is very serious. I don't know how many I've known from this area and all areas that just feel like they are too bad to be saved. There's no way they can be forgiven because you don't know what I've done. And, I mean, that's a common thing that many of us hear when we're trying to help somebody grow in Christ or even know Christ. The Son of Man denotes the claim of a central place in my life. You see, a lot of people can just claim that Mark 10:9 scripture, but there's a whole lot of difference to live it, that Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is the central reason of my life. He is the Son of Man. So we also have the character of the paralytic that is restored and transformed. He's restored to physical health by the power of God, faith of others, and he's restored to spiritual health by the authority of Jesus. And we have also the friends, and the friends is very important in this one. We're going to talk about that a lot here in a minute. And you have the crowd, and you have the Pharisees. And all of these put together now set us up for our narrative in the Bible here in Mark. I'm doing a series on Mark. I'll be doing Mark till Advent, and then do my four Sundays of Advent, and we're just going to keep doing Mark. So right now, you got to understand what just happened to get us to this part of the story. This is your backstory. You see, Jesus has gone in and he started his ministry and he's been doing things and he just healed a man with leprosy. Now, we might look at that and think, okay, that's good. Way to go, Jesus. That leprosy was a big deal back then. But y'all have to remember, you have to study your Bible, study your word. The Messiah and the Messiah only in those years was the only one that was going to heal leprosy. No other prophets, nobody else could do that except the man of God could heal leprosy. And the Messiah, when he come, that was going to be a sign that he was the Messiah because he could heal leprosy. And so they haven't had anybody to do that in hundreds and hundreds of years since some of the prophets back then. And now Jesus comes. And one of the first things he does is heal a man of leprosy. He hadn't even got all his disciples together yet, and he's healed a man of leprosy. Now, this word spread it spread quickly, even though Jesus told the guy that he healed, don't go tell nobody. Well, unfortunately, the guy was human, and he went and told everybody, and the crowds began to swell. He's healed a demon out of a guy. He's healed leprosy. Who is this guy, Jesus? And he's coming to this place, home, and in the Capernaum there, that area, it's like me coming back to Texas. He's there, and people want to hear him preach. Who is this guy? What's going on? So they all come to hear him. And the only way to describe what's going on in this house, many of us have been in a house that was overcrowded, whether it be a party or a funeral. And we're all there trying to get and be there, and there's just hardly any room for people to get in and get out. And they can't get the guy, the sick guy, through. Now remember, he's going to be on a pallet. It's be like a stretcher. Let's just say a piece of wood by 4x4, it's that big, okay? 4x4, that's half sheet of plywood. And so he's on a piece that big. It probably was just two poles with ropes run through it and cloth tied, and they have to cut a hole in the ceiling to get him in. Now, I think that is probably the biggest miracle that I've heard, is they drop him through this ceiling. Because I have been blessed, or it has been in my role, to be a part of a funeral where we actually lowered the casket. And when you do that, and you're on one side with a guy with a rope, and there's a guy in the middle of you, and there's six of you, and that's what we did as pallbearers. We buried this guy, and we're there, and we're lowering this down. This is a feat of strength and everybody, and some timing, and you're lowering the rope to keep this thing from crashing down into the bottom of the grave. It's really a lot more difficult. It takes a lot more strength and timing than you think to be able to get this down there. And so these four guys are lowering this down to Jesus. Now, when we think about this, and see, this is the story part telling I like. I've got this going on in your minds. I know it. I understand you're seeing this. Now, if the roof started caving in and doing stuff, remember, these guys are on this kind of roof, and they're trying their best not to get stuff to fall down on top of Jesus in the crowd. And they're digging it up, and they're putting it on the roof, and they get a hole, and everybody's looking at it. Can you imagine the homeowner's thinking? He's just about to have a cow, but it's Jesus, and it's going to be okay, and he's just waiting there. And these guys lower this down. And when they lower it down, we get into the message. Now, the message of Jesus is not what you think it's going to be. Well, he lowers this down, and he looks at the guys, and looks at the faith of the four, not at the cripple. This is what's so important. He looks at the face of the four, and he says, "Son," and I like it because he says son, "son, your sins are forgiven." Now, having been a pastor now, a senior pastor for 21 years, I have been around a lot of people that have passed. I've done my share of funerals, not as many as my brother Jim has done. Praise God for me. But when you love one of y'all, as he does, as I do with my people, it's just as hard to say goodbye to you as it is anybody else. In fact, sometimes it's harder. You just don't understand the heart that he has for you. It really is the word is magical. It really is a spiritual, magical thing, because the way that he and Margaret love you. You are his family. You are his sheep, his flock. And when somebody passes in it, it takes a piece of us with him every time. And so when you pass and go, we are sad and we are hurt. But what often happens is, and sometimes happens, is you might have a spouse, a son, a daughter, a friend, or a relative that comes to Christ at a very late stage in their life. They might come to Christ just a few months before they die. They might have just been diagnosed with a fatal disease or some other bedside time of salvation. And when they die, we are happy because they have come to Christ before they've died. Sure. our souls just jump and leap for joy when somebody finds Christ. And we see, that's what we're called to do, is to lead you to Christ, to tell others about Jesus and make disciples. The rest of this stuff, that's what we've created now. And we love it. It's what we do. But we are called to make disciples and to tell people about Christ. That's what Matthew 28 does. And so when Jesus heals this man, he tells him first, your sins are forgiven. You see, that's the goal, to get to heaven. Nothing else matters. You want them to be forgiven of their sins and be right with God. For the loved ones, that's hard. We've lost somebody. Why couldn't Jesus heal my loved one? Why couldn't he do that? Well, we call it a healing. Yeah, he was totally healed. Because we don't know how to answer that. We don't know why Jesus heals one and doesn't heal another. We have no clue. It's up to God. But we still have to comfort you. We have to comfort our own selves with, why did mom have to die? Well, I know that we're all going to die, but, you know, he could have healed her. He could have healed my sister. He could have healed my wife or my husband. And oftentimes, the only healing we get to is that of the total healing. And see, Jesus is, and here's where we see the character of Jesus. Jesus is concerned about our bodies. He likes it that we get healed physically, but he's more concerned about our souls. See, it's an eternal thing, and we are just here for a short period of time. And it's very important for us that we have who we are, and I mean, like this morning. I got up, I got ready, I'm prayed up, I'm ready to go, I got in the mirror, I'm dressed, I'm ready, I'm showered, got my boots on, I'm ready to do it. And I walk in, and a six-year-old gives me a hug and pokes me right in the belly and says, Marshall, you're fat. Well, praise the Lord, that put me, he did, humble me back down. I said, okay, Lord, thank you for that. That's good. But Christ finds faith in the friends, and he honors their faith rather than the faith that the sufferer has. He honors the friends. Woo! Think about that. Christ honors the friends. He looks at them and says, your friends, I'm going to honor your faith. Son, your sins are forgiven. You have to put it together in a Jewish perspective. You see, they thought that if you had an illness, like if you were born and you were paralyzed, if you had a disease or if something, that just meant that you were wrong with God and then you were a sinner. So you deserve this illness. Now, we think of that and we shake our heads, but we do that very much so. We think of an area of the country that might be evil or bad or some place that we don't like and the people that they're doing and some bad catastrophe happens. Those people deserve that. That's just not the way God works. We might want it to work like that and come in and take out a city because they're evil and corrupt and whatever, but that's not the way God works. God's not in that kind of business. God's in a very different business. His business is about souls. That's all he cares about. See, this little life of ours is temporal. It's all we got, but it's very short. And God sees a much bigger picture. And remember, Jesus is looking at that too. Said, but no one can be saved by another's faith. That's just not going to happen. Yet others can help them along to Christ. Pastor Jim just mentioned the fact that he knew me before I got saved. Another pastor from this area, he was at First Baptist downtown. He was a college pastor. He was my project. I was his project. Do you know what a project is for a preacher? Same thing that is for a layperson. You got a project right now? Anybody got a project in here? Your project is somebody that you know that's not saved, that God's put on your heart, and you are going to befriend them, this unsaved person. You are going to be there for them. You are going to make it your business to come along beside that unsaved person to lead them to Christ. Maybe not in the actual event of leading them to Christ, but you are going to be Christ to that person, and you're going to make sure that it happens. I had Brother Jim, and I had Brother David. David Gwynn, college pastor at First Baptist. He would come to Mr. Gaddy's, all of the restaurants where I worked, Mr. Gaddy's, and he would eat pizza, and he would talk. And he was there 3 to 4 times a week. I was his project. I was his unsaved person. Jim and I can't tell you the number of hours I've spent on the tailgate of a truck after a softball game, and Jim talking to me about things of God and answering questions for years. This was it. We were friends. We hung out, but he knew that very, very much knew that I was unsaved, and he was still there. Jesus knows this about people, and he honors that commitment you have to an unsaved person. I would ask all of you guys to find an unsaved person. It could be a bank clerk. It could be a restaurant manager. It could be any person that you know that is unsaved. And don't get mad. It's not family. Family is a different ball game. This is somebody else. We all have unsaved family members, and that's a totally different story, a totally different approach than it is to somebody outside of our family. So here we are, and Christ sees this, and he is our, the performing miracle then is a catalyst of who Jesus is, because he's more interested in our sins being forgiven than he is in our physical health. But let's look at the friends. Let's look at these four guys now and what they have. They have a faith. Their faith, Jesus said, is what he's going to go ahead and do this. And he understands and feels the presence of and the hate in his heart from these Pharisees. And I know you know what a Pharisee is. And he looks at them and he just shakes his head and says, you know, well, is it easier for me to say that or to tell you to get up? Okay, go ahead. Get up off your mat and walk out of there. And they do. But let's back up to the four friends and what they are experiencing with their faith and their hope. All of us want our loved ones to get saved and healed. When you adopt that person becomes somebody that you're praying for, you're asking God about. You're going to do whatever it takes next to sinning yourself to be able to bring that person to Christ. And you have to expose yourself to them. I think about others, and I don't want to mention names, but many of them have been in this church that Jim has come across. Sometimes it don't work. Sometimes they do things and may even kill themselves or whatever, but it doesn't stop us from being there beside them the whole time. We want to be Jesus to them as much as we can. If you are in a place where you've got the bank clerk is the easiest one to do. Say you got a bank clerk that you go to every week. Who is that bank clerk? What are their likes like? You get to talk to them every week for 30 seconds. Are they married? Are they not married? Do they go to church? Do they not go to church? Blah, blah, blah. You find out. You begin to explore these relationships. You come along beside them. You let them know right up front that you're a Christian. And you'll be surprised at the response you get. When they start to get in trouble, they'll seek you out. All right. Hope motivates the paralytic's friends to manifest faith. First, their faith is a wise faith, and they brought the paralytic to the only one that could heal him. And you got to understand, you can't get healed by Buddha. You can't get healed by Muhammad. You can't get healed by some hugging a tree or some world, one world view. You can only get healed in salvation by Jesus. That's right. Only Jesus can heal all of you. Now, this reminds me of, I've had both the knee replaced, and there wasn't, at the time in 2008, we didn't have a surgeon that my doctor was comfortable with to replace my knees in Alaska. And I was asking him about it, and I didn't know anybody like that. I mean, you know, I'd had several knee operations and stuff, and I asked him, and I said, Doc, where would you go get it done? And he said, Marshall, I'd go this place here out of state. And I said, why? Is there that much difference between the doctors? And he looked at me and he smiled. He says, Marshall, I was driving an F-150 then, and I know you Chevrolet and Dodge guys, keep it to yourself. But I was driving an F-150, and he says, "Marshall, your truck," he says, "would you, if the brakes went out, would you take it down to Tony's Transmissions?" And I said, "Well, why would I take it to Tony's Transmissions if the brakes are out?" He said, "Exactly." He said, "Marshall, go find the doctor that specializes in what you need." Amen. That is exactly right. And about Jesus, go find the only one that can heal you. And these guys knew it. So they did what it took to get him to Jesus. All right, this second, it is a persistent faith because it is undeterred by obstacles. Whatever the obstacles might be, they didn't care. It was a roof. This time the guy's paralyzed and they couldn't get through to him. We talked about the crowd. The crowd wouldn't let him in. You ever been someplace and you couldn't get through the crowd unless you played like you were a football player and we're going to go running through the line? I mean, that's just the way it was. So these guys had to take and figure out something with this obstacle. Third, it was a sacrificial faith. And then you have to give time and effort to your friends. I know people that say to me they don't have friends. Well, I've never had many friends. Well, you got to be a friend to get a friend. And if you can't be a friend, then you can't have a friend. And if you're going to want to lead somebody to Christ, you may have to go places you're not really comfortable in. You may have to do and be a part of activities that, well, hope somebody doesn't see my truck parked in front of here, but this is where they want to have lunch. And you might have to do some things like that. But the goal is to lead this person to Christ, to be Christ-like. And so it was an unintimidated faith. That's the fourth thing. Because it was unashamedly displayed in public. Unashamedly displayed in public. This is my friend. Yeah, he's drinking a beer. Yeah, he's smoking a cigarette. Yeah, he watches stuff on TV. I don't. And he goes to places. I don't. But he's still my friend, and I love him. And my goal is to get him to Jesus. I'm not telling you to sin. I'm just telling you to don't be intimidated or unashamed to display this faith in public. Your faith in public. Anytime of you're in a place, in a situation, and it calls for you to stand up and say, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus." Right. Say it out loud. Fifth, it was a humble faith. Since they brought the friend to Jesus, they didn't ask Jesus to come to them. Later on, we'll find guys that didn't have this, and they'll ask Jesus, and "Send Jesus to come to my house. Send Jesus to come here." Not these guys. They were very humble. "Jesus, you're the Son of Man. We're not asking you to come anywhere. We're going to bring this to you." That tells us all we need to know about these boys. These guys knew who Jesus was, and they were on their way to him. And so, finally, it's a loving faith because the friends willingly expend this great effort to do real help. You have to, if you want this to work, you have to do it. You have to be the one to go to your friends. You have to be the one to go hang out with them. And, you know, I'm telling you what, I have sat on the tailgate of his truck and drank beer and smoked cigarettes and cussed like a sailor, and Jim just patiently being there, just patiently saying that. The other guy, David was a great big man. He was a lot bigger than me. He was, Big Mike's not here. That's his problem. He was a big guy like Mike Stettler type, big man. And he wasn't that tall, but he was big. You get my drift. Well, at the time when here in Waco, I was playing competitive racquetball when I wasn't on a softball field, and I thought I was hot stuff. And so I was paying good money to get beat by other people. That's called a tournament. You go pay money and somebody else be it better than you beat you. I was doing that here in town and around the area a little bit. I had them trophies up on the wall at the Gaddies that I had won playing racquetball. David Gwynn's always in here, big fat man. He says, "Let's go play racquetball. Let's go play racquetball. Let's go play racquetball." He kept on and he kept on. I finally, "Okay, we'll go play racquetball." I'm thinking, all right, I'll be nice. He's a regular customer. He comes in. He seems like a nice guy. And he tells me the address we're going to go. Now, I thought I knew where every racquetball court, Russell Gym was still on Baylor. I knew, again, those were handball courts outside. I'd played racquetball all over this town. But he gives me the address over there. What is it, 5th Street, whatever it was. And walk over there. I knew a guy that ran that gym. And here's this gym that's got a racquetball court. I didn't even know this First Baptist had a racquetball court. So I walk up. The lady at the desk says, "You must be Marshall." And David's around the corner. He's at the court. I get in there. Long story short, David beat me like a stepchild. And I'm running into walls. I'm saying bad words. I'm just, you know, I finally look at him and say, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Pastor David Gwynn. I'm on staff here at First Baptist." And my just kind of shrunk. Oh, I've been saying bad things and then just got humbled. And I said, "How'd you learn to play racquetball?" He says, "Well, I was an Olympic wrestler." And I said, we had to learn to raise money on our own. And I hustled racquetball up and down the East Coast to make side money because they wouldn't let us have jobs back then for the Olympics. Oh. Well, I was like, oh. Well, I wanted to know more about this Baptist preacher, and he started praying for me, and Jim started praying for me. And many of you have heard this story, and I'll make it quick. On the day I got saved, Jim stops by the restaurant. Now, my people that worked for me, they knew who Jim was. They knew he was Marshall's friend. This is the boss's friend. And it was a little before opening, and he pulled up, and I think Jim went to the drive-thru. He pulled a little window, and they said, "What's up?" And Jim looks at me, he says, "Marshall, are you and Sandy and the boys all right?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "What's up?" He says, "I don't know, but I didn't get no sleep last night because of you. I'm just making sure you're all right." I said, "What do you mean? God had me up all night praying for you." I said, "Jim, I'm fine." And he left. 15 minutes later, now David and Jim hadn't met at this time. David shows up, but he comes inside about 15 minutes before opening. And same thing. "Marshall, I was up. Becky and I were up praying for you all night long. Are you and the boys all right?" I said, "I'm just fine." And then they left. My crew looked at me and went, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do, because something was up. And I didn't know it. It was just kind of spooky. Well, that afternoon I got saved. That afternoon, after lunch, I got saved. I stopped on the side of the road. I knew what was happening when God spoke, and I humbled myself, and I consecrated myself to the Lord, and I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Amen. Now, Jim wasn't there to lead me. David wasn't there to lead me. Sandy wasn't there. Neither was Brother Carr. Nobody led me to Christ. Archie Hoffpower. None of these people were there to lead me to Christ. But my friends were praying for me. Who are your friends that you're praying for? Who is that person on your heart that you want to see saved? Now, for many of us, we can't get over the fact that our sister needs Jesus and your brother-in-law. But that's not who I'm talking about. That should be going without saying that you're praying for them regularly. I'm talking about that other person, that girlfriend, that boyfriend, that other guy friend, that somebody you know that needs Jesus. And you may be the only person that has a chance of getting them and leading them to Christ. And you may not be the person that leads them and gets to say the prayer with them. It is your life, your commitment, your faith that is going to help get them to Christ. When we look at this and we see this active faith that they finally have, that they would rather do something than sit around and just rub beads or whatever it is that we think we need to do to find Jesus with our friends, these guys were active about it, And I'm going to close here, and I'm going to tell you something that I don't know that Brother Jim has ever done, but I had when I finally got saved, and I had a pastor that cared about my spiritual growth, and I know Jim does, and this is the way that he taught me to read Scripture. And he did it like this. Terrence, what was your Bible verse this morning?
Hebrews.
Well, you did that one that you did there. But in your own personal time, that was your Bible verse? No. No. Yes. I hear you, my son. I hear you. He would do that to me anytime I met him. And I better have had read my Bible because it was embarrassing that I couldn't quote the scripture that I had read that morning. It was embarrassing that I couldn't just say, well, yeah, I woke up this morning, I started reading the Bible, and it was whatever it was. And he always knew if I was fibbing. He always could tell. And he would just look at me, and he would embarrass me like that in public. I'm that kind of guy. You embarrass me like that? Well, I'll fix this. I'll be read up every time you ask. Ask me what verse I have got this morning. And for me personally this morning, it was like you. I was in Mark. But I was also in Matthew this morning personally. And Matthew told me that this scripture about the priorities of God, you can see it in all kinds of scripture. I saw it in the vineyard workers, because that's where I was at this morning. You see, he paid them the same amount for the lived short time. And that reminded me that, you know, it doesn't matter if you come to Christ when you're young. Some of you got Bibles older than I have been a Christian. I know it. And it doesn't matter if you found Christ last week and you're dying of lung cancer. It matters that you found Christ. Yeah. Amen? And so I want you to remember that. I want you to think about that friend, that person. And you know what? There's things that you can do as a church. You can start to support one another. You can have your unsaved friend, and you can write that friend down, his name down. You can give it to God, and you can make it a big deal in your mind and your heart. And for some of us, we have to do that because if we don't put it at the forefront of us, it's just going to fall on behind us with life. But make and find your person and love them like Jesus. Let's pray.